This is Psalm chapter 77, beginning in verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You may.
I want to thank the elders for the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you this morning. I'm very glad that Pastors Kyle and Gary can have a break. For all we know, Kyle is now sunning himself on a beach, having a good time. Having gone to the early service, of course, and maybe getting himself in shape for the next paintball tournament. But I really hope the Lord will bless their time away during this weekend. Let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our time. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you thanks that you are our God. We give you thanks that you are faithful to all of the promises that you have made to us in Scripture. We thank you that every single one of them is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are the God who exalts yourself by humbling us and by bringing salvation and the forgiveness of sins to us. We thank you, Lord, for the testimonies of Blake and Amber. We thank you so much for the baptism we witnessed. We thank you that you are the God who transforms lives. You are the God who enables us to leave behind our old life and burial, that life of sin, and you enable us to walk in newness of life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are faithful to us in the midst of all of our temptations, all of our discouragements, all of our bewilderment. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would have your way among us this morning by your word, that you would sanctify us through and through, that your word would go forth and would not return empty, would not return void, that your word this morning in our lives would accomplish what you desire. And so we pray that you would be lifted up among us, and that you would bless your people as we look at how the psalmist discovered you and the greatness of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 77. That's going to be our text this morning, Psalm 77. I think there's a sermon search buried in your bulletin somewhere. That's for the benefit of, I guess primarily the youth, if you want to have a way of thinking through the sermon, or parents going through the sermon, you're free to use that. You're free to put it aside. It's just there for your help. Daniel's already read the psalm in our presence. As you probably recall from, I think, the testimony that I gave to join the church, I don't know how long ago that was, a few weeks ago, maybe it was a few months ago, I was converted out of a non-Christian home. I was not brought up as a Christian. In fact, I was converted in the 11th grade way back in 1985, so you can do the math on that. But I was converted under the ministry of John MacArthur, Jr. I was born and raised in Los Angeles. We knew him affectionately as Johnny Mac Jr., or Johnny Mac, and his ministry did have a profound effect on my life. And you probably know of the many themes that weave their way through MacArthur's ministry, one is the sufficiency of the Word of God to meet all of our spiritual problems. And I really think that that is front and center in what's going on in the life of the psalmist in this psalm, the sufficiency of the Word of God. In fact, MacArthur once spoke to his congregation, and he spoke to them not of psychotherapy, but of psalm therapy. And here I'd just like to quote him. He suggested to his congregation that any Christian paralyzed by anxiety should be sequestered to a simply furnished room, given food through a slot in the door, and not let out until he or she had read the Book of Psalms. And those undergoing this psalm therapy would know so much about God that they couldn't help but praise him. And so even as Hebrews calls us to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, so the point of reading the Psalms is to get our focus off of ourselves and onto God. And so he says anxiety, and I think I would want to add depression, anxiety and depression cannot survive in an environment of praise to God, end quote. And I think that those are very wise words. And I really hope that, and I pray that this morning's message would be psalm therapy for us all, especially for those of us who often suffer from what has come to be known as spiritual depression. So I submit to you that Psalm 77 is one of the many excellent cures for spiritual depression that we find in the book of Psalms. Now, we have this saying. The saying is, misery loves company. We like to sit around and share with one another how bad things are going with us. Misery loves company. But if truth be told, depression has a tendency to isolate us. Depression has a tendency to make us think that we are alone. We feel that our experience right now is unique. But you see, this psalm immediately tells the depressed person, you are not alone. Someone has been where you are now. Someone has been there before. He's been there before you, and through this psalm, he has come to guide you through the darkness into the light. And one of the most important features about Psalm 77 is that it has a turning point. That turning point is going to be verse 10. The psalmist starts in lamentation, verses 1 through 9, and then he continues in reflection, verses 10 through 12, and then he finishes with celebration in verses 13 through 20. But the psalm has a starting point. And the question before us this morning is, how did the psalmist get to that turning point, and where did it eventually lead him? And most importantly, how can we get to that turning point in our lives? So my prayer for you is that you would join me as we follow the psalmist on his pilgrimage through his own spiritual depression. Well, as I said before, the psalm is divided up into three parts: lamentation, reflection, celebration. And we have to start where the psalmist starts. And where the psalmist starts is with his distressing prayers. He starts off the psalm with distressing prayers in verses 1 and 2. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. Now, we don't know exactly what was making the psalmist so discouraged. What was really the source of his day of trouble? You know, was it some kind of physical suffering he was undergoing, some kind of physical illness that was plaguing him? Were they physical enemies that were troubling him, that were opposing him, that were seeking to put a stop to his plans, making his dreams just explode in smithereens? Was it some kind of public sin, some sin that he had committed, and now it has become known in the community? And so now he's suffering. He's suffering some kind of sanction, some kind of embarrassment because of his public sin. Or maybe his day of trouble was because of some private sin. No one else knew about it. It's a sin only known to himself and to God. And the guilt that he has over that sin brings him great discouragement in his life. The psalm isn't actually very specific here. In fact, that's one of the spiritual benefits of this psalm. It doesn't identify the day of trouble. We can all identify with it. All we know is that in verse 2, it was a trouble of some kind. But the trouble was of such a sort that it drove him repeatedly to cry out to God. In fact, the Hebrew in verse 1 reads, my cry to God, my cry to God. He's just repeating himself over and over, and he's lifting up his arms to heaven as he fervently prays at night. And his cry of desperation is what the Bible elsewhere calls a lament. The psalmist is in deep distress. But even though we don't know what his particular trouble was, we don't know what his particular circumstances were, the psalmist obviously had a deep conviction that was a right conviction. The psalmist obviously had a conviction that those who are in a time of affliction must seek God, and they have to seek his face, and they need to seek his favor. And in this respect, I liken the psalmist to Jacob of old in the Old Testament. Even as Jacob, the patriarch Jacob in the book of Genesis, he wrestled with the angel. And he said, I will not let go until you bless me, unless you bless me. So the psalmist here in Psalm 77, he wrestles with God in prayer. He knew that if he would but ask, he would receive. If he would seek, he would find. He knew that if he would knock, the door would be open to him. And so even here, there's a lesson for us. He doesn't do what so many of us often do in this kind of situation. He doesn't try to forget his spiritual troubles by drowning himself in his work, by becoming a workaholic. He doesn't try to distract himself with fun and games. He doesn't try to amuse himself with recreation. Rather, the psalmist has his priorities right. He's seeking God. He's seeking his favor. He's seeking his grace. And the Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, "Those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away or laugh it away, but must pray it away." And yet even here in the very first two verses, we're faced with our first difficulty in understanding the psalm, in interpreting the psalm, and seeing what's going on. Because despite the fact that the psalmist is doing the right thing, the psalmist is praying to God. The psalmist is seeking God again and again in his prayers. The scripture says that his soul refuses to be comforted in the midst of all that. Now, have you ever found yourself in a situation where your soul refused to be comforted? No one else can comfort you, and you can't even comfort yourself. Solomon puts it in Proverbs 18, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear?" And again, like Jacob of old, if you recall in Genesis chapter 37, when Jacob was told of the death of his son, Joseph, and he was shown the cloak, he was shown the robe, and it was all allegedly ripped up by wild animals. And the scripture says in Genesis 37, 35, "All his sons and all his daughters, they rose up to comfort him. They wanted to comfort Jacob in the midst of his loss." But the scripture says he refused to be comforted. It's the same phrase here in the Hebrew that we find in Psalm 77. He refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol. I shall go down to the grave. I shall go down to my son, mourning. I have nothing else to live for. My son is gone. I refuse to be comforted. I wish I was dead like him. At least then I'd be able to see him." So you see, the realism of this psalm is evident. This psalm does not hold back. And that's why John Calvin called the book of Psalms the anatomy of the soul. The anatomy of the soul, every possible spiritual emotion that we can go through in life is described for us in the psalm, and this realism is evident in the psalm. Here's a man who has his theology right, in a sense. Here is a man who sees God as the only comforter of his soul, and he cries out to God, and even though his soul refused to be comforted, he cries out to God again and again. He lifts up his hands to God in his nightly prayers. But because he finds no relief, these distressing prayers, they melt into some very disturbing thoughts. And so we move on in his lament to verses 3 through 6, where his prayers melt into these disturbing thoughts. Look at verse 3 with me. "When I remember God, I moan." He doesn't celebrate. He doesn't feel happy. He remembers God. "I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." He doesn't receive strength. He faints. "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night." Can I at least have that? "Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." So here we learn in verse 6 that the psalmist used to sing psalms at night. And this is something that any pious Jew would have done to comfort his soul in a time of trial. It was a way that he could renew his loyalty to God, singing various hymns and psalms. And he would sing about the great power of God, and he would be encouraged. He'd be enabled to sleep quietly, even in the midst of great distress. But as you see from the passage, the benefit of all of these night hymns, the benefit of all of these songs, is now all in the past. He can't bring himself to sing those songs now. He can only remember his songs in the night, says verse 6. Singing these songs now only brings him groaning. It only brings him spiritual exhaustion. Singing these songs now only makes his depression worse. The night hymns no longer seem to work. God doesn't comfort him. God doesn't bring him peace. In fact, the passage says that God keeps his eyes from closing. He says in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I can't even get any sleep, much less comfort." And not only that, but his inner thoughts continue to distress him. The psalmist isn't being lazy. He's being very active. He's very active in his thinking. He's actively thinking upon God. But in the midst of that, the thought of God only brings him disillusionment. He says in verse 5, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I'm considering the days when you were near, the days when you were with us, the days that you performed many mighty works on behalf of us to save us from our troubles." He says in verse 3, "I remember God and I moan." So he's filled with trouble. He's not only filled with trouble, he's filled with weakness. Look at verse 3. "When I meditate, my spirit faints. My very body, my whole being is weak." Not only is he weak, but he can't sleep, he can't speak. He says in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." So there's this emotional turmoil. There's this spiritual turmoil that's arising out of his heart. And now it affects his mind. It affects his tongue. He can't even put the problem into words, much less the solution. He tries to speak, and instead he chokes. Now, a clinical psychologist might read Psalm 77 and might say that the psalmist is evidencing all the classic symptoms of clinical depression. I mean, after all, he suffers from depression. He suffers from nervous fatigue. He suffers from insomnia. He suffers from tip-of-the-tongue aphasia. He can't even get the words out. And perhaps the psychologist would immediately conclude, well, obviously you've got a chemical imbalance of some sort. Here, let me prescribe this chemical for you until you get stable. Now, of course, if there is a physical component to this, that must be addressed. But in the case of the psalmist, at least, that would be to tragically bypass the heart of the matter. His depression, his sleeplessness, his mental confusion, they were only symptoms of a root condition. And that was a state of doubt concerning God's loving kindness towards him. Let's stop and ask ourselves, why doesn't prayer help him? Why doesn't meditation help him? Why is his depression something that apparently neither one of those things, prayer to God, meditation upon God, neither one of those things can pierce so that he finds relief? I mean, it's bad enough that he can't find any relief. The horror of the psalmist's situation is that he cannot find any relief even when he thinks about God, even when he prays to God, even when he meditates upon God. Now, I submit to you that the reason is that the psalmist is setting up a contrast. He's setting up a contrast between the past and the present with respect to God. And he's trusting his feelings to set up that contrast for him. He's despairing because he's contrasting God's past faithfulness, what he calls the days of old. He's contrasting God's past faithfulness with what appears to be God's unfaithfulness in the present. God accepted him in the past. God even blessed him greatly. That cannot be doubted. But now it appears as if God has abandoned him. It appears that God has rejected him. And that's why the very thought of God in the present, it brings him despair. It doesn't bring him comfort. In other words, the history of God's works in the past, if you want to call it that, God's past history, That's only a reason for the psalmist to complain about the apparent lack of God's presence in the here and now. That's why his memories only torment him. And so he has these inward disturbing thoughts. And now they give way, and this is at the very end of his lament in verses 7 through 9. His thoughts give way to a set of five despairing questions. And these questions are actually crucial for the psalmist to come to the turning point that God so graciously grants him. So let's look at his despairing questions in verses 7 through 9. The psalmist asks in verse 7, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And so here we reach what must be the spiritual low point of the psalm. I mean, you can't get any lower than when you descend to rank atheism. And that's pretty much what these questions are amounting to. He's questioning God's favor, God's love, God's promises, God's grace, God's compassion. Now, I've said the psalm's turning point is in verse 10. But I think in a very powerful way, this set of five questions, it prepares the way for that turning point. It prepares the psalmist for something very important. It prepares the psalmist for the dawning realization that his feelings, as vivid as they are, as seemingly overwhelming as they are, it prepares the way for this dawning realization that his feelings are not to be trusted after all. There's something positive coming out of these questions. Now, you might think, well, that's a crazy idea. I mean, really, these questions look like unbelief, pure and simple. How can you give them any positive value whatsoever that God can use? But I submit to you that in asking these questions in verses 7 through 9, he's asking these questions of himself. The psalmist is actually, perhaps without even knowing that he was doing this at the time, the psalmist is actually arguing against his feelings of depression by reducing them to absurdity. In other words, he's taking his feelings seriously, but he's asking himself, what do these feelings lead to? What would have to be true if everything I'm feeling right now is actually true? What would have to be the case if what I feel is true? Well, if what I feel is true, then the Lord has spurned me forever. He will never again be favorable. His steadfast love has forever ceased. His promises are an end for all time. He's forgotten to be gracious, and he shut up his compassion. If he assumes that his feelings are true, then that's what follows. But the idea is obviously that's absurd. The psalmist knows instinctively, the psalmist knows in his heart of hearts that that is a pack of lies about God. And so his feelings are not to be trusted. So look at question one, will the Lord spurn forever? But Psalm 94 says the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Lamentations 3 says the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. No, the Lord is not going to spurn forever. Question 2, has his steadfast love forever ceased? But Psalm 103 says the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That was embedded in one of the songs that we just sang. Question 3, are his promises at an end for all time? But Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. With God, a promise made is a promise kept. Of course, his promises are not going to come to an end. Question 4, has God forgotten to be gracious? By no means. Again, Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God never forgets to be gracious. His gracious is as new to us, is as renewed to us as every day on the calendar. Question 5, has he in anger shut up his compassion? But clearly he cannot deny his own name, and God's very name means compassion. God's very name reveals compassion. In Exodus 34, when God passed before Moses, he declared his name and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. No, he's not going to shut up his compassion. His very name, therefore his very nature, is compassion. So the idea here is that the psalmist, the very asking of these questions is enough to give him their answers, to show their absurdity, and so to show the deceitfulness of the feelings which gave rise to the questions in the first place. So what I submit to you is that the psalmist is learning here the exact opposite of the Star Wars approach to spirituality. I'm sure some of you parents have kids and they're getting into Star Wars in one form or another. It's pretty much ubiquitous in our culture. But of course, in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi says, "Luke, trust your feelings." But the prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Solomon says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Star Wars might be great entertainment, but it's a very poor spiritual guide. And so in asking these questions, the psalmist is rightly exposing the deceitfulness of his feelings. He's coming to realize they only lead to falsehoods. And so now he is primed for a different basis for his faith. The authority of his feelings has been shaken. And so now he's ready to find higher ground. And so the psalmist transitions then from this time of lamentation in verses 1 through 9 to now this reflection on God's mighty deeds in verses 10 through 12. And in verse 10, he begins to look at history in a new light. He says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, this is the transitional verse of the whole psalm. This is sort of the pivot point around which everything else turns. Now, it might be your translation is somewhat different. It might be that it appears to you in your translation, the turning point is verse 11 rather than verse 10. There is a translational difference there. But the point of the psalm comes through, whether the turning point is verse 10 or verse 11. The message of the psalm survives those kinds of issues. But I do follow the ESV here in seeing verse 10 being this transitional verse. The psalmist has reached a turning point. He's discovered something important, and now he's resolved. He's resolved to remember it. In fact, he's going to appeal to it. He's not just going to passively tuck it away as yet another truth he knows about God. He's going to appeal to it in his life as he battles his depression in the present. In fact, the psalmist has changed. He's still looking at God's past deeds, but he's looking at God's past deeds differently now. And so he purposes in his heart to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 10 is a turning point because the thought of God no longer makes him groan. The thought of God no longer makes him moan in despair. Now the thought of God gives him hope. That's because he's no longer complaining about the past works of God as something that he's not experiencing in the present. Rather, he is thinking about the past works of God, remembering the past works of God as a source of great contentment and joy in the present. So past history is no longer a means for complaining. Now it's an argument for contentment. Before, in verses 1 through 9, the psalmist was pointing to history and he was asking God, "Why aren't you like that now? Why aren't you like that today in my life?" Past history was a reason to complain about the present. But now in verses 10 and onward, it's an argument for contentment in the present. It's something to which he appeals. It's not something about which he complains. I think the psalmist is learning, rather than comparing past history with his present feelings, he needs to interpret his present feelings. In fact, he needs to oppose his present feelings in light of God's past faithfulness to get at the root, the real truth of the matter. And that's exactly what happens in verse 10. All of these memories about how God used to be and the mighty works that he used to do, all of those memories which once sapped his strength, now they're a source of refreshment to him. Now they're a source of encouragement to him. He's thinking, God's right hand hasn't failed. That right hand is what connects, what links the past with the present. It's what gives the present so much promise. And so he begins to look at history in a new light, and then he resolves to remember God's deeds. He resolves to remember God's miracles. Verses 11 and 12. He says in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He says, I will remember, I will ponder, I will meditate. See, now he has the right perspective on history. The years of the right hand of the Most High that he talked about in verse 10, those are all of God's works. Those are God's works of creation, God's works of providence, God's works of redemption. All of these are seen in a new light. They're seen as a source of comfort. They're not a source of despair. And so the psalmist has resolved something, even though he doesn't know exactly what it will lead to in his life. He's resolved to reflect upon these things, to ponder them in his heart. No matter what, he's resolved to grab onto them and hold on for dear life. He's resolved to do that until he gains comfort. So the psalmist is now obsessed with the past. He's not obsessed like a Freudian psychologist with his own past. He is obsessed with God's past, with God's great and glorious history of being faithful to his people. That's his key to interpreting his present. Is that your key to interpreting your present today? As you read your Old Testament, surely one of the most obvious truths is that it was the continual temptation of the Israelites to forget. In particular, to forget to interpret their present trials in light of God's commitment shown in the past to be faithful to his people. The Israelites were continually forgetting God's mighty works on their behalf. So God brings his people out of Egypt. Almost immediately, they begin complaining about lack of meat and lack of bread and lack of water. God brings his people to Mount Sinai, and almost immediately, they worship the golden calf. God brings them into the land of Canaan, and almost immediately they lust after other gods. In fact, the very next psalm in our Bible, Psalm 78, the entire psalm is just the sad story of how they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. But you see, the psalmist of Psalm 77, he is resolved not to do this. He is resolved not to forget. Instead, he's led to celebrate the greatness of his God. And so his time of reflection now leads him into what I'm calling a fourfold celebration. There's four elements of this celebration. And we find this in verses 13 through 20. Four things that he celebrates about God as he leaves himself behind. First, he celebrates the fact that his God is greater than all other gods. There is no other God that can rival his God. All the gods of the nations are false gods with respect to God. So he says in verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. Now, it might take going back and reading over the whole psalm to see this, but I hope you notice something. I hope you notice that starting with verse 13 and continuing to the rest of the psalm, to the very end, the psalmist is done talking about himself. This is a very familiar kind of transition that takes place in the psalms. The psalmist has mentioned himself 15 times in the previous 12 verses, but he's done with that. He's done talking about himself. He's advanced from talking about himself to talking about God, to talking to God, to then celebrating who God is and celebrating God's greatness and declaring his praises. And clearly it wasn't because of any sort of magical power in the act of praying, as if it was some kind of ritual you enter into and then there's some sort of magic in the very act. That's not what enabled the psalmist to overcome his depression. It's because prayer involves no longer relying upon ourselves. Prayer involves looking away from ourselves, away from depending upon ourselves and our own resources. Prayer involves looking to God and depending upon his resources. And when you do that, I think this is part of the lesson of Psalm 77 for us, when you do that and when you persevere in it, obvious truths about the greatness of God, truths which were obscured by your feelings, truths which were suppressed by your feelings, these obvious truths rise joyously to the surface. and you celebrate. That's why there's a parallel between verses 13 and 14 and what Daniel read us earlier from Exodus 15, which is Moses' song after the Exodus event. Moses says in his victory song of the Red Sea, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" He's overwhelmed with this. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And it's almost like the psalmist is like a kid, let's say a young boy, who sees a trampoline for the first time in his life. And he sees it, and he walks, maybe he's at a party or something. He starts jumping on it. He realizes what's happening. He's jumping higher. He's jumping higher. Pretty soon, he's hooting and hollering, right? He's going, "Yeah, woot! No, that's great." Every leap, he's going up more and more. There's a smile of just like pure, unalloyed joy just on his face. He just can't believe it. Why is he so exulting in this moment? It's because he's discovered something. He's discovered that he can fly, right? He's discovered that he can leave the earth behind. I mean, in the same way, the psalmist has discovered something. He's discovered the greatness of his God, completely independent of what his circumstances might be at the moment. He's discovered the greatness of his God, and so he's exulting. And there's this smile on his face as he leaves these earthly circumstances behind. God is great. God is great. "You have made known your might among the peoples, and I am going to do that too for this generation and train the next generation to do that." So that's the first thing he celebrates. He celebrates that his God is greater than all other gods. Secondly, he celebrates the fact in verse 15 that his God redeemed his people from the land of slavery. Redeemed his people from the land of slavery. He says, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." So you see how he's narrowed his focus to God's redemption of his people. He thinks not only about the years of God in verse 10, but he thinks about the works of God in verse 11. He thinks not just about the works of God, but about the wonders of God in verse 14. He thinks not just about the wonders of God, he thinks about that great and grand wonder, the miracle of redemption from Egypt in verse 15. And he doesn't just think about the miracle of redemption, he thinks about, in particular, God's redemption of his people. And the psalmist realizes, and now he is celebrating, he realizes that God definitively proved his commitment to his people once for all by taking them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Egyptians were the people that were squashed under the thumb of God. It was the Israelites who were chosen and were taken out, not the reversed. It wasn't the Israelites who were squashed and the Egyptians blessed. And so he discovers and he celebrates that his God proved once for all his commitment to his people. And that's why the Exodus story in particular is the catalyst for the psalmist's encouragement. It's why he sings for joy. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that it is typically the Exodus event that gets repeated again and again and again in a whole variety of contexts. And God repeats it throughout the Old Testament as a means of encouraging his people. And so as soon as the Exodus happened, Moses puts it to music. He teaches the people a song. Why? So that they could always remember this great event that happened on this day, the great salvation accomplished on that day. And then when the Israelites celebrate the Passover, every year they are to explain to one another, recall to one another the Passover event, the leaving of Egypt. They are to explain it to their children. And then you have several psalms, including this one. Sometimes entire psalms are devoted to recounting what God did when he parted the waters of the Red Sea. And there are several points in the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah. And the prophets commit themselves to encouraging the people with thoughts of a future Exodus, where God will deliver his chosen people from their bondage completely, finally, spiritually. The prophets look forward to a new and final Exodus that's going to take place in history. And his name is Jesus, the one who delivers his people from their sins, from their bondage to slavery. And so you see here in verse 15, it is the story of redemption in particular. The story of God's covenant love in taking a people to himself. This is the story that thrills the psalmist. And I ask you, does it thrill your heart this morning? That's God's will for you as you consider this psalm. So his God is greater than all other gods. His God redeemed his people from the land of slavery. Thirdly, he celebrates that his God parted the Red Sea. His God parted the Red Sea, verses 16 through 19. Now I might think, well, wait a minute, isn't this a repeat? I mean, yeah, that's the Exodus. Well, yes, but here the focus is on God's awesome power that's being displayed. There's a lesson for the psalmist in focusing on the awesome power of God. Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. And so just these verses taken by themselves, they're like a great hymn of praise to the redeeming power of God. This is the same psalmist who wasn't able to speak. This was the same psalmist who was choking on his words in the opening verses of Psalm 77. And yet now he's learned to sing more sweetly than he ever has in his life. And so the psalmist he's really overcome with the great power of God. He's overcome with the ability of God to overcome any and every obstacle. Now it's important that he focuses on the sea. I know it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of maybe a first or second millennium Israelite, but the sea was an awesome thing. The sea was considered to be a very deep, a very dangerous, a fundamentally mysterious force of nature. The sea could cause great destruction in a moment. All you need is a perfect storm, and a huge ship full of sailors could just explode, and all the sailors would just be obliterated. And the region of the sea sea has such power, and in these verses, the sea trembles in the presence of another. Sailors who understand the power of the sea, there will be circumstances that arise in which the sea makes them tremble. But here, the sea is in the presence of a greater that makes the sea tremble. And so the sea was considered by the Canaanites to be the battleground between two different gods. There was Yom, who was the god of the sea, the god of chaos. And then there's Baal. He's the god of the storm. He's the god of fertility. And the Canaanites, they worshipped Baal. Baal was their storm god. Baal was supposed to be the one who displayed all of his power in the clouds and in the rain and in the lightning. But here, the psalmist tells us the real truth of the matter. The psalmist is exposing the Canaanite faith for the false religion that it is. He shows us that all of Baal's alleged power is completely dwarfed by the awesome powers of the God of Israel. It's Yahweh. It's not Baal who is in control of nature. It's Yahweh who controls the waters and the deep and the clouds and the skies and the thunder and the whirlwind. It's his lightning that flashes across the sky like arrows in the midst of the night. He's in control of the earthquake. He's in control of the sea. In other words, all of the attributes of the Canaanite storm god Baal, all of his alleged powers over nature, they are stripped from him in this passage, and they're affirmed of the Lord God of Israel, of Yahweh himself. And again, no wonder, that was Moses' song at the parting of the Red Sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So you see, even when we get to this third element of celebration, this is the big picture that overwhelms the psalmist with joy. What he's thinking is this: even though my present circumstances may not be ideal, even though this is the day of my trouble, even though my plans have been blasted to smithereens and aren't coming to pass, even though I'm facing great disappointments in life, even though I'm bewildered by everything that's going around me, even though my present circumstances may not be ideal, they are still the circumstances of a redeemed person. And so many of us, I think myself included, we're focusing so intently on our present circumstances, on our present circumstances, our present disappointments, that we forget the simple truth that the Lord has redeemed us. The Israelites received the land, we have a heavenly inheritance. The Israelites were redeemed from the land of slavery, we're no longer slaves to sin. The Israelites received the law, they received the prophets, they received the very oracles of God. We have that word of the prophets made more sure by the coming of Christ. The question is, have you forgotten these things? God calls you to celebrate these things. Now, the fourth and final element of the psalmist's celebration is here in verse 20, which I regard as an amazing ending to the psalm. Verse 20. He says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You parted that Red Sea with your power, led your people through, and thereafter you cared for your people. You shepherded your people. You protected your people. You guided your people. You were a shepherd to your flock." And this is an amazing ending to the psalm. In fact, some commentators see it as anticlimactic. They think, well, maybe some verses must be missing. It couldn't end like this. I mean, there's all this talk about God's mighty power, right? God's power over nature. There's all these violent forces involved. And then we end with this calm, tranquil picture of a shepherd leading a flock. The idea is something must be wrong here. The psalmist, you know, he ends his psalm so abruptly. Maybe there's some missing verses. But you see, they miss the point. The point is that all of God's mighty power, the strength of his mighty right hand, his power over the waters, over the deeps, over the clouds, over the rain, over the skies, the thunder, the whirlwind, the lightning, the earthquake, the sea, all of God's mighty power is exercised for, is disciplined towards this one end, the saving and leading of his people, like a shepherd gently leads his flock. In other words, God doesn't display his awesome power like randomly, just for the fun of it, you know, like some glorious fireworks display. And then, okay, there's the end, time to go home. Wasn't that interesting? God's overriding concern is for his flock. And so our salvation, our redemption, that is the stage upon which he displays his glory. Not in splitting rocks in half, but in putting lives back together. In healing us and sanctifying us and setting us apart for his purpose. And so God's glory and our good have been joined together in the display of his redeeming power and his shepherding power. And so now at the very end of the psalm, notice how the psalmist has changed. Notice that he's reached the point where now he's confident in God's help. He's seeing God a different way. God now is the shepherd of his people. He's a shepherd now. He was always the shepherd. And so his cry for God's help in verses 1 and 2, that cry has been answered. And so all those swirling emotions of his own soul, like the sea, those swirling emotions have come to rest. And it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, and you are leading me today by your appointed leaders. You're the same shepherd to your people today. In the midst of great distress, in the midst of great turmoil, even in the midst of the rain and the whirlwind, the lightning, the earthquake, yes, even in the midst of my own feelings, you lead your people like a flock. And I've discovered that for the good of my own soul. Now, before we finish, I just want to conclude with just a couple words of application for us today. First, to those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are here among us and you have entrusted yourself to him, you have cast the full weight of your needy soul upon him and upon his sufficiency to save you and to sustain you to glory. My message to you is that you ought to, and I ought to, remember Jesus' cry of despair on your behalf. We've heard the psalmist's cry of despair this morning, but we've also seen the comfort that God provided. And that comfort is available to you as a believer today. The God who brought his people up from the house of bondage, he didn't stop there, but he continued to lead his people. He continued to shepherd his people through Moses and Aaron, even after that initial Exodus event. And in the same way, if God has redeemed you, he will continue to forgive you. He will continue to bless you. He will continue to deliver you from all your troubles until you come to your promised rest in his presence. But never forget that the very comfort you receive as a believer, the very comfort the psalmist receives in Psalm 77, that comfort was purchased at a price. Your salvation and your comfort, my salvation, my comfort, depends upon the fact that there was one in history who was not comforted when he cried out to his Father in heaven. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He made that cry so that you would never have to make that cry and have it be a final reality in your life. Jesus freely offered to be forsaken by his Father. He freely offered to receive the divine judgment upon your sin so that you would not be forsaken for all of eternity. So Jesus took your unfaithfulness and my unfaithfulness. He took your sin and my sin upon himself that day to purchase a people who would never be forsaken by the Father. And the psalmist was one of those people, as we see, not forsaken by God. He finds comfort in God in his daily life, and that's your purchased inheritance if you are a believer in Christ this morning. So my application to you is very simple. Praise God that the Lord Jesus was willing to undergo separation from his Father so that you would never have to do the same. The Apostle Paul puts it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God calls upon us to glorify him for his free grace, the mercy of his free grace to us. But if you're not in Christ this morning, if you haven't entrusted yourself to him, if you haven't trusted in him for your salvation, this entire psalm might be meaningless to you. You might be thinking, well, this psalm isn't for me. I don't get spiritually discouraged. I don't get spiritually depressed. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty happy person. I think God's on my side. I don't understand all this crying out to God stuff. I don't understand all this lamenting stuff. You Christians are strange. I don't get this at all. Well, you see, if that's the condition of your heart this morning, that you're a pretty good person, then let me tell you, God wants you to lament. God wants you to despair. Not lament and despair over your spiritual depression, but over something that's infinitely more significant. Spiritual discouragement is temporary. The consequences of unforgiven sin are eternal. And so God wants you to recognize your sin for what it is. He wants you to forsake your own righteousness and cast yourself upon him for mercy, to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't do that, then on the final day, God himself will answer these despairing questions of the psalmist for you, because the day of grace will have ended. The door into the kingdom will have been shut. Will the Lord spurn forever? Yes, he will. Has his mercy forever ceased? Yes, it has. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Yes. The day of grace will have ended. The door will have shut. Your spiritual despair, because you'll be under God's judgment, it will begin on that day, and unlike the psalmist, it will have no end. And so I beg you to put your trust in the one who is freely forsaken by the Father, so that you, trusting in him, might find salvation. The death of Christ turns aside the wrath of God for all who trust in him. And so I encourage you to trust in him this morning. The prophet Isaiah calls out to you, chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you that the spiritual journey of the psalmist is recorded in Scripture. And it was written in the past that it might be an encouragement to us today. And we thank you that your word is there to teach us and to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. We thank you that you are a God who is interested in making your children equipped in the day of trouble. And so I pray that you would press the message of this psalm upon our hearts. We thank you that in a time of great discouragement, in a time of great despairing, the psalmist found you to be the same God that you ever have been, a God who is faithful to his promises. And so I pray that you would humble us and then exalt us in your presence as we cling to you. Help us to exalt in you, to rejoice in the joy you give to us and the forgiveness you have granted to us. I pray that you would help us to be a witness to the nations, declaring your praises to the peoples. And so we pray that you would seal this truth to us now, and that you would help us to continue to worship you, not only for the rest of this service, but for the week that is to come. We thank you for this time now. Pray for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.